If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. That's where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and that's where I want to begin tonight. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Before we get started, I want to say thank you to Phil, who I know is watching this at home. He helped me a lot with this material, so I appreciate that. Thank you to Bailey for putting in a lot of work with the slides, not only tonight, but for all three lessons. So just wanted to thank both of them. Could you, is it perfect? All right, Nehemiah 9, 6, and 7. By the way, does anyone know what animal this is? Not a coyote. This is one of Bailey's top three. Top three. Sorry, the box kind of covers up its face, but the black legs give it away.
Looks like a tall fox.
Like a tall fox.
Not a jackal.
Not a jackal. What did you say?
Some weird thing.
Some weird thing. It is a maned wolf. A maned wolf. Bailey loves the maned wolf. When I was thinking about creating some marketing business, I was almost going to call it maned wolf marketing because she liked it so much. And then the more I thought about it, I was like, eh, that's a terrible idea. So I never did that. But that's a maned wolf. All right, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their lights, the earth and everything that is on it, the seas and everything that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly lights bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. At the end of our last class, Phil left us with this question that we've been talking about for the past few weeks. Should Christians be environmentalist, or should that really not be a big concern of ours? And so I know he had kind of challenged all of us to do a little bit of homework on that. So before we really dig in to what we have prepared, I wanted to just open it up to you. Is there anyone that did some study, came up with what they believe for themselves? I'd love to hear your answer to this whole question. Should Christians be environmentalists, or should that not be something that we should be so concerned with? Casey?
Sometimes the environmentalist is a trigger word, because you can have the extreme to the militant environmentalist, or somebody who has just a lot of concern for nature and wants to do right by the planet Earth and do their recycling and be, you know, just semi-proactive for all of that type of stuff. So, yes, I think we're somewhere in the middle.
Yeah, it really depends on the definition of, I think, environmentalist. Yeah. Okay. Jake?
Yeah, I think we're supposed to take care of the planet that God has given to us. We have knowledge. We have a different ability than the animals put here. So I think we have a responsibility to use that to take care of the planet and use it how we need to, and, you know, preserve it as best we can.
Yeah. I totally agree with that. I mean, that goes back to one of the first things God ever told his created human beings was, here's what I've created, go take care of it. Be the managers of it. Anyone else? Bailey?
I believe that stewardship is a gift, and that on top of caring for it and loving it and being appreciative of it, it's also a way that we commune with God and that God speaks to us. So I think that it can be something very personal and something that you can be extremely passionate about. We think of Christians generally as the most philanthropic group of people across the world. There's lots of statistics that could back that up. But I think that maybe environmentalism is something that should fit into that and doesn't as much. So my hope is that can kind of change and become a more prevalent philanthropic area that Christians thrive and push.
Yeah, great answer. There's definitely a lot of room for I think improvement. You know, I can't speak for every individual Christian, but I, you know, for myself at least, there's room for improvement on how I think about the world, on how I think about God's creation, and not just how I think about it, but what do I proactively do to nurture it and to take care of it? Casey?
It seems like it is much more prevalent in your fully developed countries. You know, we're not, quote, burning the Amazon rainforest, but things that we want sometimes do cause some of that. I worked in environmental consulting for 6 years, and so much of our focus was the past sins of industry and getting those cleaned up, and the country's been very active with all of that type of stuff and our EPA and all of that. But other countries just, they don't have that, and it seems like they have too many other problems and they don't focus on those things, and I don't, either people haven't been taught, people don't have the morals to think, you know, not to pollute and things like that. It's different.
Yeah. Great point. Anyone else before we move on? Okay, so an important question that we've been talking about: what does the Bible teach us about our view of creation? So we started the first class talking just about the basics, right? In Genesis, God created it. God breathed life into everything that he created. God declared it was good. It was very good. He cares about animals. He feeds, he owns, he provides for, and he values his creation. And then he has all of that, and then here he has man, and he tells man, hey, this is the first job that I'm giving you. It's to take care of everything that I've created and to be the manager of it. And we looked at passages that stated these principles. But let's talk a little bit about this theology of nature or natural theology, what that really is and what that means for us. After we talk about that, then we'll talk about the question that we started with: should Christians be environmentalists? And then we'll move on to talking about how God uses animals that we see in the Bible. Hey, but first, theology of nature. So, you know, this is planet Earth, the planet that we inhabit, and we certainly enjoy its beauty. There's so many wonderful things to appreciate about it. We can go out just outside of this building and not have to look very far to see some beautiful things that God has created. But does this world, does anything that God has created, does it point beyond itself? Does it give us clues to who designed it, to who created it? Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Do the natural beauties of this world point to something greater? Often, when you look up online, people will say very, you know, varied things about natural theology or the theology of nature. Some would say, well, it's just about proving, it's about nature proving that there is a God. But maybe a better way of thinking of it is that there is more than just thinking of nature as just a way to prove that there is a God. It's more about taking Bible principles and studying and loving nature so that we as Christians can have a better worldview. Natural theology is about studying nature, and studying nature is wonderful because it's just so fascinating and interesting. And if you haven't been fascinated and interested in some of the animals that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, I don't understand what could interest you. Nature is interesting and fascinating. But secondly, by studying nature as God's creation, it gives us a deeper grasp of the wisdom of God as the creator. Natural theology is wonderful because it allows us as Christians to make sense of the world. It's a big picture. It holds everything together. We can clearly see a pattern throughout nature, and God is the one who is holding it all together. So natural theology is kind of like a big picture of looking at nature. It's not random. There is something that's very meaningful there. And it's important to a lot of people. It's obviously important to us. It's important to scientists because it deepens their understanding of science and the God behind it. It's important apologetically because We're testing worldviews, what other people say, against what we see and what we believe. So some people would say, theology of nature, natural theology, is just about proving God's existence from nature. But maybe that view doesn't really have the full picture. To learn about God, we read what the Spirit says to us, and then we add in what we see from nature. It's more than nature proves God. It's about giving me a lens to look at the world through. And when we kind of digest this, I think a really helpful passage to help us understand this is Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. We'll read a few verses. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, it instructs us on the role of creation in our thought processes. So again, we start with the specific revelation of the Word. It's the truest source of information that we have about God. And then we add in the general revelation of creation and nature. So Romans 1, starting in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." So, from reading that, is there anything that stands out to you about Romans 1, 18 through 23, and what it says about creation and nature? What do we take from that to then apply to our own lives about how we view God's creation? Anything that stands out to you? Divine nature, okay? What else?
Verse 21 says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him." We need to pay attention.
Yeah, and that's such an interesting verse, because you think about, well, what about people, you know, before people had the Bible, the full revelation that we have in front of us? Well, Romans 1 makes it clear that there were still signs from God's creation pointing to God as a designer and a creator. What else stood out to you? Romans 1:20 helps us see that nature is revealing. It says, you know, it says clearly seen in verse 20. So we just simply look around and we can clearly see God as the designer, God as the creator. We contemplate and interpret. It says being understood in verse 20. So we clearly perceive and we understand it. So not only do we look out and we see amazing things happening in nature, but part of what we are supposed to do is to not just look at it and say, "Wow, that's cool," but then dive into that and say, "I want to learn more about that. I want to understand that." And then we conclude through what we observe that, okay, this is amazing. I've tried to understand it. Some things are just beyond my control and beyond my understanding. So there has to be a divine being that created all of this. And Romans 1:20 talks about it, that this being possesses invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. It says, it is evident, which to me means that this is not... It's not a complicated process to look out in nature and to see that there is obviously a divine being that has created some amazing things. I learned God transcends nature. He created it. He preexisted it. And verses 21 through 23 tell us that fools take a different path. They, in 23, exchange the glory of God for images that they create, images of things that God has created. The text also suggests that, in a way, God is kind of helping us along this journey. Verse 19, it says that God made it evident to them. It's not like God has made it so difficult for us to look at his creation and try to find him there. God is telling us, I have made it very clear as I can make it. So God is using nature to point us to him. God is using nature to point us to him. I think we all have those moments when we're doing something outside. Maybe it just is in our backyard. Maybe it's on vacation. And we see something in nature that is just really cool. Something that just happens in front of us without us specifically searching for that to happen. But then I think there should also be times in our lives when we specifically stop what we are doing and go outside and watch nature and be in nature. Turn off our phones. More importantly, maybe leave the phones behind us and just go sit and to go and pray and say, God, help me to learn more about you today through nature. I don't know when the last time I did that. I don't know when that time was. Maybe you're asking yourself the same question, but I think we need to do more of that. You know, we talk about reading our Bibles daily, and obviously that is wonderful, but if we're saying God is speaking to us through this, then we should read this, but if we're also saying God is speaking to us through nature, then we should be out in it, enjoying it, trying to understand it, because God tells us, you can learn about me from nature. Bailey and I just got back from a trip where I was able to go scuba diving. It's just one of those things where I was like, I've wanted to go scuba diving. I don't really know why, but I just wanted to. And so I was able to go and do that. And it was amazing. I didn't realize when I first got under the water, the first 5 seconds, I will never forget it. I didn't mean to get emotional. I'll never forget looking at these just beautiful fish and thinking, like, I've seen fish in a fish tank at an aquarium, but it's just different when you see it out in nature. And that wasn't an exact moment when I was looking for God, but I saw his creation there. I learned about God through that. So then I come back to Missouri, and I'm like, man, I want to go more scuba diving. I wonder if there's some cool places in Missouri. The answer is no. Smithville Lake, pretty much it. And I'm not sure what you can learn about God from the murky waters of trying to see in Smithville Lake. There's also an old mill that's like now all underwater. I don't know why you'd want to scuba dive in that. Anyway, but I share that just to tell you that we all, I think, need to could do a better job of planning out times of, you know, I'm going to set aside some moments today just to go outside and look at nature and see what I can learn about God from that. If we let it, nature can be a very intense pathway designed by God to connect us to him. Every tree, every bird, every animal, even the landscape, I think, can be a voice to us. Open your Bibles to Psalm 148. Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him from the skies, praise him all his angels, praise him all the armies of heaven, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you twinkling stars, praise him skies above, praise him vapors high above the clouds, let every created thing give praise to the Lord, for he issued his command and they came into being. He set them in place forever and ever and his decree will never be revoked. Praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the ocean depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, wind and weather that obey him, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all livestock, small scurrying animals and birds, kings of the earth and all people, rulers and judges of the earth, young men and young women, old men and children. Let them all praise the name of the Lord, for his name is very great. His glory towers over the earth and heaven. He has made his people strong, honoring his faithful ones, the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord. And then Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and flute. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Everything that has breath shall praise the Lord. Just a couple passages that help us see that creation, everything that God has created, can praise God. And it's kind of, an odd way for us to think about it. How does a robin praise? How does a small scurrying animal praise God? I mean, what do you think about that? How do all these animals mentioned in Psalm 148, how do the skies praise God? What would you say?
Yeah. Like Nathan said, by doing what they do.
Yeah, by doing what they do.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, watch the robin. It's just, we have a lot of robins in our yard, and they're just amazing. The way they feed their young, the way they teach their young, and how vulnerable they make themselves sometimes, it's incredible.
Yeah. Yep. What else?
I think the weather patterns that we have, of course, then we see the rainbow. It's just a lot of magnificence.
A lot of magnificence. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens. We won't read the whole thing, but the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. The heavens are declaring something. They're declaring the glory of God and the work of his hands. Okay, so how does this work on a practical level? How do we use all of this that we've just talked about, how do we use that to draw us closer to God, to help us learn about the God who made it all? Well, we've already talked about some of it. We actually go out and we go see it. We listen, we touch, we taste, we smell, we experience it. Something else that we do is we question it. How does this work? Why does this happen? We try to make sense of it. What does this mean? How can this be? We start to process the complexity, the uniqueness of all of it. And then we pray for understanding. Actually seeing something happen and going back to God and saying, God, I witnessed this, I saw this, help me understand this. How can I, help me draw closer to you through what I've just seen. And then at the end of it, we just simply have to conclude that a divine being is behind all of it. That's the only rational conclusion. Any other thoughts on that? So when we go back to the revealed word, God's word, we start to see it much clearer. God uses the Genesis account to reveal himself as the first cause. We see his hand in it all, and we see our role in his design. The caretaker of it, we subdue it, we bring order to chaos, we have dominion over it, we develop that full potential. And as we observe nature, what we are supposed to be taking care of, we certainly learn lessons from it. We learn that, first of all, God values nature, so then we should value nature. Psalm 147 and Psalm 104 talk about the idea of God maintaining nature, so then we should maintain nature. God gave us the stewardship over creation, and so now it is our responsibility to carry that out. That's our vocation. And I think to all of this, a balance is key to a biblical perspective. And Phil's brought this up in the last class about how people can miss the mark on both sides of this. You know, one side misses the point that man is above nature in the eyes of God, that animals do not possess equality with humans. Plants and animals are to be used, consumed by humans. Nature is not a force to be worshipped or understood apart from God. And then another side misses the point that The Bible does not teach that creation was made for man's sole consumption and comfort, and that exploitation and destruction are inconsistent with good stewardship. So if we don't actively cultivate one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have to point to God, just think about all the opportunities that we ignore in that. So kingdom-minded focus may cause us to examine our own approach. Think about Paul's approach to the Athenians in Acts 17. He walks, he sees something that they're familiar with, and then starts conversation with that. Maybe for us it's, hey, I see that we share a love for nature. Let me suggest some thoughts about how I make sense of this. Ultimately, most importantly, at the end of the day, we all want to view nature as God views it. So back to the question that Phil left us with a couple of weeks ago. Should Christians be environmentalists? I think the Bible contains principles for developing environmental ethics. So God, if his first instruction for man is to be caretakers over what he's created, then surely as we look through the Bible, we'll find principles of how does that actually play out. If God's going to tell me to do something, surely he's going to tell me how do I actually do it. So we can be sure that the Bible has these principles in it. There's a book that Phil was reading, and he shared this with me, and in the book is called Should Christians Be Environmentalists? And in this book, I think the author makes three main arguments that extrapolate the teachings of Jesus to embrace environmental ethics. And I just want to give a quick caveat to this. These are principles that were initially in the teaching of Jesus that were designed for human being to human being, not necessarily man to other things that God values. So it may be a stretch to argue aspects of these principles, but I think it's important to at least talk about them because these are points that are used. So I just wanted to kind of caveat this with that. First one is servanthood, being like Christ. How did Jesus relate to nature? We only really have a limited picture, but from the limited picture we do have, he spent a lot of time in natural surroundings. Much of his teachings had nature woven in. He would often withdraw, go up on a mountain and pray. I was just talking with the high school class this morning about when Jesus chose the apostles, where did he go? He went out when he went to pray about choosing the apostles, he went out into nature to have that prayer to God, to have that prayer of God. So he was in nature with that. We see the servant attitude of Christ described in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7. And in that passage, it also talks about in verses 3 and 4, we are instructed to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So our stewardship responsibilities must align with these New Testament servant passages. The second is this, unconditional love. Agape love calls us to make choices based on what is best for the object love. We become caretakers because we love God. We make ecological and environment choices that might not be in our best interest because maybe it is in the best interest for nature. And then the other argument that this author made was the golden rule. I think this is a principle that could logically, theologically be inclusive to all of life that God has created. Now, as you start thinking through some of these, you may start to realize why I kind of caveated a little bit of this, because you think, well, if I'm trying to build a house and I can't cut down any trees because maybe, you know, the golden rule is treat other things the way I want to be. I don't want to be cut down, so I can't cut the tree. So that's, you'll start to think through that. So that's why I wanted to caveat that. But I did think it was at least important to bring up. He also makes a point about Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Turn over there. Luke 12 and verse 15. But he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one is affluent does his life consist of his possessions." Can you ever think of any moments when someone had greed, and because they had greed, nature was then destroyed because of their greed? Yeah, I don't think it would take too long to come up with an example. I mean, what if greed, covetousness, pride, what if that was eliminated from our relationship with nature? Would choices about energy, habitat, air, water, pollution, would that all be different? I think this is a great quote that sums this up. And this is from that book. "Ultimately, all life belongs to God, who sustains us in and through the land. Consequently, the destiny of the land and humanity are inextricably intertwined and must be recognized in through an action. The creation is no commodity to be bought and sold, used and abused. It is a gift to be enjoyed and handled wisely, and wisdom itself is a gift of God. Christian stewardship is rooted in the Scriptures. It is informed by instruction gleaned from the cosmic order and flows from a communion with the Creator and a caring love for the creation. Christian stewardship is doing the Creator's will and caring for the earth. Christian stewardship seeks for the Creator's kingdom, a kingdom devoid of human arrogance, ignorance, and greed. Christian stewardship is so living on earth that heaven will not be a shock to us." Any thoughts about that or anything that we've talked about so far? Because we're going to move into how God uses animals.
Human to human, it could be more, and it doesn't mean one or the other. It just calls us to love deeper everything all around us.
Yep.
It's really cool.
Yep. Great point. Anyone else? Okay, so we've talked about looking to nature to better understand God, and I think one way to do that is just to simply see how God uses animals in the Bible. So we're going to look at just some familiar ones. The first one is the snake. The snake is, obviously in Genesis 3, this is the animal that Satan takes the form of. He takes the form of a serpent. Oftentimes you'll see the snake as an enemy. The snake as being very cunning. The snake is described as wicked people. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. Luke 10 and verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Look at Matthew 3 and verse 7. This is Jesus talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then one more, Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So you'll often see in Scripture a snake as being just evil, cunning, just describing wickedness. But at the same time, when we look at Scripture, we can also find examples of a snake being symbolic of healing and of wisdom. You think about Numbers 21, when all those people were suffering. And what did Moses put on a stick? It was a serpent. And then Jesus actually references that with his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. It's just so interesting to me how one animal can be so widely used in the Bible as something that's evil. They use it to describe evil people, but then at the same time, it can obviously be, it's a symbol that we use in our culture all the time as a symbol of, hey, here's medical help. Here's healing that you can find. What do you take from that? Yeah.
Like most things, there's two ways to look at it, or more than one way to look at it, and more than one way it can be used. A tool of any kind is kind of like that.
Yeah.
Depending on how you want to use it.
Yep. Absolutely. We also see in Acts 28 an example of God's power when Paul is bitten by a snake, and all the native people just thought Paul is about to die, but then he did not die. We see Egypt and Dan described as snakes in those passages. And then this one I want to turn to, Proverbs 30, 18 through 19. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. It's just interesting, the snake is thrown in here. But when you think about what the proverb writer is describing about how in the world does a snake move on a rock, it is just odd. It's interesting to think about. Anything else about snakes? Yes.
Another positive I thought of was the use of Moses' staff when he was confronting Pharaoh, and it devours the snakes that are produced by the Egyptians.
Yeah. So again, used as an example of God's power for what God could do. Anything else? When Bailey was putting these animals together, I was really hoping she didn't put goats together. I know goats are in the Bible, but I'm not a big fan of goats. We had goats when I was a kid and growing up. I'm not going to get into any of those stories, but I'm just thankful we're talking about everything but goats. Just a side note. All right, doves. Doves are, throughout all of Scripture, seen as birds of peace, comfort, fulfillment of promises. I mean, you think when Jesus was baptized, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. That's one of those passages I've always tried to picture in my mind. What did that exactly look like? And I don't know. But the Bible oftentimes will use these animal images to at least try to give us an understanding, a mental image of what did this exactly look like? We also see doves, a few verses about them, about offering a sacrifice. They're seen as vulnerable, weak, but there's also a few verses that mention them with this idea of mourning. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 11. We all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. So again, another example of the Bible using this imagery, and we know what doves sound like, and thinking about this is what their moaning sounded like. It really helps us to connect with Scripture and try to understand what these people are going through. Anything else about doves? All right. A donkey. This donkey's name, and I'm not making this up, this donkey's name is Oreo. So last year, my dad and brother and I went on a trip to South Dakota, and the Airbnb where we stayed, it's, you know, on the listing, it said, hey, we have a donkey, or actually, they call them burros. Same thing as a donkey. You probably knew that. I had to look that up. But that is a burro or a donkey. And they said his name is Oreo because he loves Oreos. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to buy a package of Oreos and feed Oreo every morning. And that's what I did. So every morning I would get up. The first morning he came to me, but he came a little slowly. But I gave him the Oreo. He loved it. And then the mornings after that, he picked up his pace a little faster the next morning. The next morning after that, a little bit faster. Oreo was a great burro. Donkeys, we see them a lot when we think about Christ entering Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, that idea of humble transportation. They're a very common animal. They're used for a lot of service. This was interesting to me, itemized in portfolios in Genesis 12 and verse 16. They're often counted. And then we see a really interesting example in Numbers 22 with Balaam's talking donkey. Fascinating. One of the more fascinating stories in Scripture. You know, what in the world would it have sounded like for a donkey to talk? They sound so interesting anyway. Any thoughts about donkeys? All right, a lion. A lion, person and power of God. We see them often with authority. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 5. Revelation 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open its scroll and its seven seals." Lion of Judah, they're obviously referring to Jesus, having conquered death. The lion is another example where I think we often think of it maybe more in these terms, where we think of lion and Christ, the Lion of Judah, having authority. But then there's also the flip side of this, where we'll see in Scriptures lion portrayed as, you know, in a way as being evil, or maybe it was a punishment for someone or for a group of people. So kind of similar to the snake in that way, you've got kind of both sides of the coin with the lion. You look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, a verse that's familiar to us all. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's very clear imagery that we can have in our head of what Satan is really doing around us. We can't physically see him, but God wants us to know that is what he is doing. He is circling us, trying to find an opportunity to attack us. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, talks about being rescued from the lion's mouth. And then there's a Jeremiah 4 and 7. You can look there and see an example of punishment. And then we go back to good attributes. Isaiah 31 and 4, God's protection. And then angelic beings in Ezekiel 10 and verse 14. Anything else on the lion?
C.S. Lewis has a lot of really cool lion symbolism that also calls back to the personhood of God, which I think is like additional text, but it's also very encouraging.
Yeah. I know. I never watched The Chronicles of Narnia as a kid, and then And then I just watched the first one a couple of years ago. And so seeing the lion kind of portrayed there as very symbolic of Christ, that was phenomenal. We think about a bear. Obviously an animal of strength. very, very protective of their own. You can look at 2 Samuel 17 and verse 8. Look at Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12. Did the kids come back in here at 10 till? Ish. Okay. Proverbs 17 and verse 12. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's just an interesting verse. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Gives us very a clear understanding of how God views people who are foolish, who do evil things, who reject him. So we see a bear described of the activity of the wicked, but then we also see a bear described with the activity of God in those verses. Anything else about the bear that you'd like to say? The last one is the eagle. So God bears us up on the wings of eagles. Turn to Exodus 19 and verse 4. God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." We see a very similar wording to what we see in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. And then we can also see God's swift judgment against Israel and Judah and the nations in those passages as well. That is all that I have. Does anyone else have any comments they'd like to make about anything with nature, anything we've talked about tonight, anything about these animals? If not, I can save my energy for Father Abraham. By the way, I will say I got Kaysen to do Father Abraham with Jake at home, and they sent me a picture of it. They were doing Father Abraham at home, so that was great. All right, if nothing else, thank you so much for your attention. I really enjoyed teaching this class, and I hope that we're all able to walk away from this thinking more about nature, our relationship with it, and what we can learn from God through nature.